what you feel like the Lord would have you to do. And that's simply what I did. Turn to the book of Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to be reading the same text that we used this morning. Okay, now I talked about the problem this morning, but tonight we're going to be talking about the doctrine that the Bible teaches us very clearly about how to fix this problem. Okay? Now, I want you to understand that I'm not going to be saying my own ideas or my own little, you know, plan that I like to use and things like that. I mean, this is very biblical based. It's the doctrine on how to effectively witness to somebody and do your part that you can play to seeing them get saved. So we're going to read starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. And Brother Streeter, would you please pray for the service tonight? Hallelujah. Amen. You can be seated. Now, I really want to stress this. We're going to be talking about a lot of information. We're going to be covering a lot of doctrine tonight. And I would strongly encourage that you would get the CD unless you're already familiar with the principles that we're going to be going over. But if you're struggling and going out and witnessing and playing your part in evangelism and you don't feel like you effectively know how to do so, and especially you're not convinced that you know what the Word of God says about what we are to present to people, because there's a definite outline that is presented in the Word of God, then I want to encourage you, get the tape or the DVD or listen to it online or whatever, because we got a lot of stuff to cover. It's really important that we have an understanding of these things. Okay. Now, we're going to be talking about helping our hindrances, because this morning I preached a message that was entitled Hindrances to Evangelism. And folks, let's face it, that particular sermon was pretty rough, wasn't it? And it's just the way it is. I mean, what I mean by that is it was very hard to hear. It was very straightforward on purpose. And it was extremely convicting in its contents. Because what God was telling us as a body of believers and to us as individuals is that we are not participating in the Great Commission like He has asked us to do and like He expects us to do. He said it very clearly. I mean, I got the message from God and I said it just like He told me to say it. Because young preachers out there, you got to understand that sometimes God just gives you a message and when we know exactly what we're supposed to preach, but that's not where our prayers end, because we also want to know how should we say it when we preach it. Because sometimes He wants you to preach mean and sometimes He wants you to be very nice. I mean, because it's going to have different effects on the hearers. I mean, and we want to do our level best to try to get it across in the right way. And God told me an exact way to get it across, and He told me exactly what to say. And it was hard. I mean, that's just the way that it is. But hard preaching is good for us as the people of God. Amen? And the reason why is because of this. Hard preaching brings hard conviction. And hard conviction brings a strong possibility for you to have a changed life. When God comes down and tells you something very forcefully that you are doing wrong, how many of you know that you become convinced that He's right? I mean, when somebody stomps on your toes until there's blood coming out from under your toenails, and then you know that they've been over by you, right? And you realize, man, God, You're really trying to deal with me here. I'm convinced that You're telling me something. And because you become so convinced, hopefully it'll lead you to a place where you want to be changed. So I realize that while it's uncomfortable and hard preaching is hard to take while it's happening, we've got to understand that sometimes God has to tear us down in order to be able to build us into the people that He desires for us to be. And then you ever start doing something and you did it wrong and you gotta erase your mistake and then start all over? Well, a lot of times God tries to establish things in our life and we don't get a hold of it like we should. So He's got to come down and redo what He tried to establish so that it starts to be erected right. So whenever hard preaching comes across from the pulpit, whether it's at this church or on a tape that you're listening to or at a church that you're visiting, there's no reason whatsoever to get upset and offended at God. Ain't no reason to meet the pastor out in the hallway and say, "Man, you know why you got to be so mean all the time? I wish you'd just preach on heaven. You're supposed to encourage us, not be mean." No reason to do things like that. Because when God gives a hard message to His people, He does it for a purpose. And that's so that He could prosper us in our spiritual lives. And what did He say in the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 19? "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten so that they would be zealous therefore and repent." So it's to prosper us, not to hurt our feelings. Now, in this morning's sermon, we all came to an agreement about some very, very important things. For instance, we all agreed that soul winning is the chief business of the Christian. And the way I tried to get you to understand that and get you to really see it and agree with it is the fact that if that was not the reason that God left us here on earth, I mean, He would just simply take us all to heaven as soon as we get saved, because some people will say that, you know, pursuing after holiness and living right is why God leaves us here on earth. No, it's not, because we'll be much more holy when we get to heaven. So we know that's not why He leaves us here. I mean, if all He wanted us to do is just leave an example for people, they still wouldn't have the opportunity to be saved, because they have to be preached to. Not have the gospel exemplified in some way, because how do you exemplify it? And I realize it sounds real spiritual to say this. Well, you've got to exemplify the Word of God because your life is an open book that you're the only Bible that a lot of people will read. That's all well and good, but I mean, I can do all kinds of things nice for people, but that's not telling them what they have to do to get saved. Okay? So we have to understand, and we agreed with the fact, that that's the main purpose, or matter of fact, I believe it's the only purpose, that God's left us here on the earth. It's the main, it's the chief business, Spurgeon said, of every single true believer. Then we also agreed that if we don't give sinners the gospel message, then they are never going to hear it, and they're never going to be saved because of that. In other words, our lack of preaching will actually rob them of their opportunity for salvation. Right? It's the only way that they can be saved, according to Romans chapter 10, is if they hear preaching that tells them how, and we're not giving them that preaching, then we are the ones guilty of robbing them of their opportunity for salvation. We all agreed with that. Okay? Then we also agreed with the fact that if sinners never experience salvation, there is something that they are going to experience, the Bible teaches us, and it's an eternity in hell. And the Word of God makes that very clear, and it's going to be because they have never heard what we knew and could have told them. Now, we all still agree with those three things, right? Okay. But then we also agreed that, unfortunately, we as the people of God are not giving ourselves to the work of evangelism like we ought to be. When we consider the commission that's been placed on our life, when we understand the significance and the severity of what is at stake, they're going to go to hell if they don't hear. We're the only way that they're ever going to hear it. Even when we understand those things, and I said this, I said, if I were to take a poll and we're to ask the question of how many of you are completely confident that God is totally pleased with the way that you personally give yourself to the great commission that He's placed upon your life, probably a large percentage of us would have to answer, no. I'm not convinced that God would be pleased with the way that I go out and give myself to the great commission. Now that's sad, but it's true. And then I tried to express to you the way that God must view our failure in this area. And I put it very plain. I said, God has commissioned us, and we have neglected His commission. God has entrusted us with reaching lost souls for Jesus Christ, and we have forsaken His trust. He has commanded us to go out into the highways and byways and to compel them to come, and we've sinned by not obeying Him. Very blunt. And it was that way on purpose. And then I showed you three things that I believe actually hinders our participation concerning evangelism. The first thing we talked about is the fact that we lack a vision concerning evangelism. And the Bible said that where there's no vision, the people perish, and that's exactly what's happening. The people of God are losing their vision concerning the lost and dying of this world, and because of it, they are not participating in trying to reach them because they just don't see the severity of it anymore. It's not a big deal. Second hindrance we talked about was the fact that we lack a dedication to the work of evangelism. And it seems like we either want to push it off onto somebody else, you know, the super spiritual people of the church that actually go out and witness, or the missionaries that come and we give them our money and we just do that, or we try to come up with every excuse in the book to try to justify ourselves as to why we don't actually have to participate. Go ye! But we want to say, man, you go. And then number three, we talked about one thing that can hinder us, is the fact that we underestimate when it comes to evangelism, and we do it in three ways. First of all, we underestimate the potential and the way God could use us to actually win the lost. I talked to you about the fact that Philip was used by God, and then one man was used by God to win an entire city to Jesus Christ. Talked about how Peter was used on multiple different occasions to win thousands of people to the Lord in one day. I even said that it just if you take Acts chapter 2 account and Acts chapter 4 account, and it would be somebody in this church would be used to win those 8,000 people, we would have to build 12 churches this size, packed to capacity, just to accommodate all the new converts. And then I said this, I said, you know, the fact of the matter is we don't have enough faith to believe that we could be used as a congregation to win enough people to fill this church, let alone one person be used to fill 12. But it's obvious that God can do that because He already established that in His Word. But we underestimate our potential. We also underestimate the power of the Word of God. And we don't think that all we need is just a basic understanding of what sinners need to be told to promote their salvation. But we're convinced that we have to be these mighty scholars that have every verse memorized, and we're apologetics masters, and we're eloquent in our speech, and all these different things. And we think that the gospel is dependent upon our anointing. It's not. This book has enough anointing all by itself. It doesn't need your help. It just needs your mouth. That's all it needs. Then we also underestimate when it comes to the anointing power of the Holy Ghost. And I gave you different illustrations of that, talking about that kid that preached in Chicago with Tori and all those different things. I mean, so without a doubt, we saw that our participation in the Great Commission is absolutely essential, both for the people that are lost and dying in this world, because we know that our refusal to obey the Great Commission robs them of an opportunity for salvation. I mean, it's essential for them, right? If they don't hear, they can't be saved. That's an essential thing. And then it's also essential for us, which a lot of Christians don't understand, because of what we're told in the book of Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked that thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." In other words, if you're not telling somebody that they need to be saved, their blood is going to be on your hands. Did you catch that? And then we also know, and we begin to understand how essential evangelism is for us when we read Psalms chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, where the question is asked this, and then we see that the writer gives his own answer. He said, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord?" In other words, who's going to make it into the kingdom of God? And then he answers in verse 4. He said, "He that has clean hands and a pure heart." Okay, now I'm not a rocket scientist, okay? But if one verse just told us that if we're not witnessing, people's blood is going to be on our hands, and yet in the very same book, I mean in the Word of God, it says, who's going to make it into heaven? Well, it's going to be people that have clean hands. Well, your hands aren't clean if there's blood all over them. So if you're not participating in the Great Commission, do you think that you're going to be acceptable to God? I'll answer for you, no. It's very clear, okay? Now, I realize that stuff's very, very hard to hear, but you need to understand, I, as a pastor, I don't get off on preaching about hard stuff. It's not like I say, oh man, give me a message that I can just beat everybody half to death. You know, a lot of times I get beat up before I preach things. Now, I really believe that it's one thing for a pastor to stand up in front of a congregation and tell them something that they're lacking in. Okay? And there's a lot of pastors that really like doing that because, man, that means that they're, you know, they really got a hold of it. They ain't scared to say anything. I mean, it's one thing for a pastor to have the bravery to stand up and do that because there is a lot of jelly spine guys that wouldn't do it. And if God said, hey, you got to tell them they're not doing this right, you know, they write a book and they try to get you your best life now. Okay? I mean, there's a lot of guys like that. But it's a whole other thing altogether that when that same man of God will come up and say, listen, we might be lacking in a certain area, but I'm going to help you and give you the information that you need and what the Word of God says so that you can get out of the condition that you're in, of a place where you're not acceptable to God in this particular area, and I'm going to give you everything you need to where you can stand before God and say, Lord, I'm going to apply all these different things so that I will be acceptable to you. It's a whole thing altogether. You know, I remember one time Brother Taylor telling me, and I don't want this to get confusing because Danny Taylor, which is the one that you guys are all familiar with, the president of Ozark Bible Institute, has a brother named Ken Taylor, okay, and he's a preacher and a pastor too. And Danny Taylor went to go preach a revival for his brother Ken when he was just a young preacher, and his brother was given an opportunity to come and preach, and the way that young holiness preachers, the ditch they usually fall into, is they like to tell everybody everything that they could possibly be doing wrong. Okay? Because it establishes them as, you know, that's just the way that people have it in their mind. I know I went through that. I think everybody usually does. Well, he was going through that at this time and said that he was there and about on the third night of the revival, and man, he had preached them, man, so hard. I mean, you couldn't breathe right, you know, and still make it into the kingdom of God. I mean, the way he was preaching, it was rough. And his brother Ken came up to him at the end of those services on that third night and said, you know, Danny, it's good to preach rough, son, but sometime or another, you're going to have to pull them out of the ditch that you're pushing them down into. Okay? Now, I want to read to you the quote that I read by Charles Finney because it really sums up what we're going to be trying to do tonight. He said, make personal soul winning an object of constant study and of daily reflection and prayer to learn how to deal with sinners as to promote their conversion. People often complain that they do not know how to take hold of this matter, and the reason for that is plain enough. It's because they've never studied it. They have never taken the proper pains to qualify themselves for the work. So tonight, that's what we're going to do. Okay? I'm your pastor. I mean, what I do all day, every day, is I study the Word of God, or I'm visiting or doing something like that. I mean, that's my business. I ought to know about stuff. So what I'm going to do is I'm not just going to say, hey, Brother DeBoer, you ain't doing this and you're not doing that and go figure it out. What I'm going to do is say, hey, you guys, you ain't doing this. And I'm going to figure it out for you, and then I'm going to share it for you to where all you got to do is listen to the CD and apply it to your life. Okay? I mean, I can't get any better than that, right? I mean, that's as good as a guy can do. Okay? Now, this morning, the aim of my message was twofold. Number one, I wanted you to be challenged. I wanted you to be very convicted. I wanted you to see your fault and become convinced that you were lacking in that area. But then I wanted you to come down to the altar and commit yourself to change. That was the whole purpose. I said, you know, Jesus said, you know, as many as I love, I'll rebuke and I'll chasten them. But the reason is so that they will be zealous therefore and repent. And that was the total aim of my message. But tonight, my aim is the aim for my message is twofold as well. And the first part is because I want to help you continue in that commitment that I hope that you made down at the altar this morning. I mean, it was more than apparent that God was dealing with a lot of different people and that they weren't necessarily happy about the fact that God was dealing with them and thought that I was being rough and all those things. But I want to help you continue in that commitment that I hope that you made by teaching you, like Finney said, how to deal with sinners as to best promote their conversion. Because the Bible has a lot to say about it. And then the second part of my aim is I want to see true revival take place in two different areas. Number one, in your own personal life. Because I'm going to tell you, if you want to feel the presence of God in your life, all you have to do is be obedient to go out and to preach the gospel to people that are lost. And if you want to feel the presence of God abiding in your life, that's when you're going to feel it. Okay? If there's anybody here under the sound of my voice that's been real hesitant and real scared to share their faith like I was years ago, and then you finally say, God, I realize I'm not pleasing to you. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm going to submit myself, and as uncomfortable as it is, I'm going to go out and I'm going to witness and do my best. I'm going to learn everything I can, and I'm going to do my best to tell them everything they need to know. And when you make that commitment and you go out for the first time, even though you're nervous, and then, Brother Streeter, even though you're so nervous, I mean, you don't even hardly have any spit in your mouth. I mean, even though you're scared to death, I mean, when you go out there, even though you stumbled on your words and you didn't have the answers to everybody's questions, I mean, even though you were struggling in all those different areas, you knew that you were acceptable to God, and that is the best feeling in the world. No more conviction, you know, when you're sitting there thinking, well, I read and I pray and I do all these different things. I try to obey God to the best of my ability. I mean, I believe in a holy lifestyle, but I know I'm not witnessing. It doesn't matter how many other things you're doing, it doesn't make up for that, does it? And when you get that one thing in place, even though it's like this, all of a sudden, things just start meshing and you start feeling the presence of God in your life like never before. If you don't believe me, just try it. Just try it. But I also want to see revival take place in the lives of sinners in our community. They've been lost for too long. They've been ignorant of the gospel message for too long. I remember when I heard the gospel message when I was the age of 21, I was at a point where I was so sin sick that it was the most wonderful and refreshing thing I had ever heard, and I responded immediately. Did you know there's people that feel the exact same way and they just don't know it? I mean, if you would have talked to me a half hour before I got saved, you would have said, Jason Kincaid will never turn away from his sin, ever. But they didn't know how bad I was hurting on the inside. They didn't know the things that I was struck. They didn't know how convicted I was of my sin. There's people in the same condition all around us. And God wants to send a revival in their lives, in this community. And He wants to use us to do it. So tonight what I want to do is I want to show you eight things that we have to understand as we go out to evangelize. Okay? Now, these are eight principles that are taught very clearly in the Word of God. It's eight principles that are very easy to remember once you take the time, or like Finney said, go through the pains of actually committing them to memory, or if you don't have a good memory, write them down and keep them in your wallet. Put them in your purse. Okay? And these principles are going to be universal. And what I mean by that is they're going to work on every single sinner that you could ever talk to. I'm not saying that they're always going to get saved. I've witnessed hundreds of people, and there isn't a very large percentage that have ever surrendered their lives. But it's not because I did it wrong. It's because they were unwilling. And folks, that's just part of it. But it works on everybody. And what I mean by that is it works on people that you don't even know. I mean, just strangers that you walk up to in the mall. It works on people that are dying and on their hospital bed, and you go up and it's that kind of situation, you can still use these exact same principles. I mean, it works on your lost relatives that you find it difficult to talk to. I mean, the things that we're going to be talking about are biblical principles that have to be established when we share our faith with sinners. I want you to understand that, okay? And the first thing that we need to understand about fulfilling the Great Commission is the fact that most people already think that they are a good person. You might think that that sounds trivial, and there's a lot of people that have listened to the way of the Master teaching and read books and things, and they think, oh, I mean, they hang on that too long. But if you've ever shared your faith, you would realize what an obstacle that presents. So I'm teaching you Bible tonight. Everybody thinks that they are a good person. I mean, the Bible even says it in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Okay. Now, if you ever want to know how good of a person somebody is, you want to know what you have to do? Just ask them about it and they'll tell you all about it. Okay. But the problem is with people thinking that is they think that they're so good that they don't see their need for a Savior. And that's where the significance comes into play. How many of you know people that think that they're good people? And maybe, you know, compared to a lot of other people, they are good people. But because of that, they don't see their need for a Savior. Maybe you've told them about the things of God and they just don't see it and they just blow it off. Because after all, I mean, good people just automatically go to heaven and they're a good person. I mean, it's just common knowledge. Bad people go to hell, good people go to heaven. I mean, that's what folks think. In the Bible Belt, where we live, that's what they still think. Okay? But why do people think that they're so good? Well, there's three primary reasons, and I'm going to give you some, you know, explanation behind this doctrine. Why do they think that they're so good? Number one is because they like to compare themselves to other people. And always they compare themselves to somebody that's doing worse than what they are. In other words, you know, they think they're a good person because they're comparing themselves to Charles Manson. You know, and to him, they don't look so bad. So they're a good person because they compare themselves to other people. Second reason they think that they're a good person is because they go out and do good deeds. And that there's a lot of people that obey the Word of God, I mean, at least in part, because it says that we are to be careful to maintain good works. And man, every chance they get to, you know, to help somebody out or to fix somebody's car for free or to help little old ladies across the street or give money to somebody that's in need or give to the poor, whatever they can do to do a good work, man, they do that because you want to know what they think? They think that that makes them a good person because they do good works. I see it all the time. Third reason is because they either consciously or unconsciously have determined their own standards of goodness. Okay? And most people have their own idea of what being good actually means, but the funny thing is it's always constructed around the sins that they prefer to do. Okay? And let's say that it's wrong to drink alcohol, I want to make that very clear, it's a sin, I've taught on that, we all know that. But let's say I'm an individual that likes to drink beer. Well, in my standard of goodness, there's nothing wrong with drinking beer. But, I mean, if you're drinking the hard stuff, I mean, if you're hitting Jack Daniels and vodka, you know, and especially if you're driving drunk, then you're a bad person. But if you just like to drink on some beer every now and then, that's no big deal. I've seen people say, well, it's not a big deal, you know, to look at pornography and watch pornography and things like that. But I know this other guy, you know, he watches it and it causes him to go out and commit adultery on his wife. And he's a bad person, but there ain't nothing wrong with just watching the stuff if I'm not doing that. Okay, and that's just kind of the attitude they have. They compare themselves to other people, and at the same time, they're constructing the standard of goodness that suits their sins. And when you begin witnessing to somebody, the first thing that you have to do is show them that they are not a good person. And the reason that this is so important is because if you do not pull that rug out from underneath their feet, they're not going to see their need for a Savior because, Brother Prysock, they don't think they need one. Because good people go to heaven. It's bad people that go, everybody else, you know, that doesn't fit in my little thing I've made, those are the people that go to hell. But man, you've got to get them to see that's not the way that it is. And you can do it very easily by asking them four simple questions. Number one, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Bible already established they're going to answer yes almost all the time. Probably, like say, out of 200 of the people that I've witnessed to, I would venture to say that probably only 6 of them have ever said, no, I know that I'm a bad person. And that's because they were so wicked. I mean, they couldn't even, you know... So you ask them, would you consider? And they're going to say yes, I can almost guarantee it. Second question, why would you consider yourself to be a good person? And all of a sudden you're going to see them become very confused and they're, well, I don't know, I never really thought about it. I'll say, well, are you comparing yourself to somebody else? I mean, have you these different things? And they'll say, you know what, I don't really know, I hadn't thought about it. Then the third question really begins to confuse them because I say, well, what standard of good are you using to judge yourself by? I mean, you say that you're good, but what are you basing your goodness off of? You know, just what you think's good? Are you comparing yourself to somebody else? And, you know, Charles Manson's killed people and you haven't, so you're good because he's worse off than you? I'll say, well, you know what? I don't know. I guess I am just, you know, determining my own standard of goodness. I said, but, well, what do you think? Do you think that you're a good person according to God's standards? Okay. And what you want to get them to see is that their standard of supposed goodness does not matter in the whole scheme of things. Only God's standard matters because that's what we're going to be judged by. to understand that's not a stupid point. It's not trivial. You have to get them to understand that they're not good like they think they are, because while they maintain this thought that they're so grand and good and all these different things, they're not going to think they need to be saved because they're good people and good folks go to heaven. Does that make sense? Okay. Second thing that you need to do when you're witnessing is you need to prove to them that they've broken the laws of God and that they fall short of His standard. Okay? And you can do this very easily, because this is where people get a little tense and think, well, man, I could never say that to people. But you can do it very easily just by asking them a series of questions. Okay, after you say, well, do you think you're a good person according to God's standards? You can just take them through some of the commandments of God. You can use any of them that you wish, but I would strongly advise you to use different commandments that almost everyone has broken at some point in their life. For instance, ask them, have you ever told a lie before? Everybody's lied, folks. Come on. Raise your hand if you've told a lie in here. I mean, you're going to nail every single person you ask. Okay? And you're trying to get them to see that they've broken the standard that God has set. So they've lied. Okay? Have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I've lied. Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of when you did it in your life and regardless of how much it cost? Well, yeah, I've done that too. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Almost everybody's done that too. Have you ever used foul language, used a cuss word? Everybody's done that. You could ask them, have you ever lusted after a member of the opposite sex? I mean, we're living in a lust-filled society. I mean, it's crazed with lust. Okay. Then what you can say is, listen, according to God's standards, you don't sound like such a good person. I mean, I know that you thought you were according to yours and when you're comparing yourself to other people, but when we look at what God said good is, you're not doing very well. I mean, we just talked about five or six different commandments and you failed every single one of them. And you can do this in a very non-offensive way simply by always putting your words into question form. And the reason it's not offensive, I was just talking to somebody out in the hallway after church and they were saying, well, you know, people are going to get mad and get upset when I'm witnessing to them. Listen, I've never had anybody get upset with me when I was going through this part of the principles that I witnessed with. Because you're asking them in question form, so they're admitting to you that they've sinned. You're not accusing them of anything. So if they're going to get mad, I guess the only person they can get mad at is their self, because they're the one that did it and they're the one admitting it. Trust me, it works. I'm serious. Brother Mauer, you ever had anybody really get mad at you when you're taking them through that? I mean, when I witness to people, very few people ever get mad about that. At least at me. Okay? Now, the third thing that you have to do and that you have to understand when you share your faith is you have to show them that they are guilty before God. Now, you've already established that they've broken the commandments of God. You've shown them they're not a good person, okay? They're not good according to God's standards because they've failed His standard and they've sinned against the Lord. And the third thing you get them to understand that because of those things, they are guilty before God. Okay. Now, when you ask them that series of questions about those specific sins, when you're done, all you've got to do is ask them, so when you stand before God and He's going to judge you according to His law, and you've already seen that you failed Him miserably, when you stand before Him, do you think He's going to proclaim you innocent or guilty? Well, it's obvious when they just said that they're guilty of six different sins, or three, or however many you choose to use, they're going to have to say that they're guilty, but I've had a lot of people say that they'd be innocent, and we'll get to that here in a little bit. But if they do say, you know, I think that I'd be innocent, here's what I do, a very easy way to do it, because it's not my opinion, we're all basing it off the Word of God, that's why it's so important. I'll say, well, you already admitted that you took God's name in vain, right? I'll say, well, you know that in one of the Ten Commandments, it says this. It says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, yeah, I know that. I said, do you know how that verse ends? Well, no, I thought that's how it ended. No, it says, God said, He will not hold them guiltless who take His name in vain. So if you're not guiltless, folks, what are you? So it's very obvious that they're going to be guilty when they stand before God. They can try to argue that, but God has established very clearly that you are going to be guilty simply because you've taken His name in vain. Even if you hadn't done anything else, you're going to be guilty when you stand before Him for breaking that one particular commandment. Then the fourth thing that needs to take place is you need to show them that there are going to be consequences for their sin, or they're not going to feel like they need to be saved from anything. Okay? Now, A lot of people want to get kind of, you know, jelly spine when it comes to this particular part. But folks, you've got to get them to understand that there's going to be consequences for the things that they've done, or they're not going to see any need for salvation. And here's the best way to do it. You've already said, you know, do you think you're going to be innocent or guilty? You prove to them that they're going to be guilty when they stand before God. So you can say, since you're going to be guilty when you stand before Him, do you think He's going to send you to heaven or hell? Again, it's very obvious what they're going to have to answer. You know, and if they say, well, I think He's going to send me to heaven. Again, we'll get to some of that in a minute. But all you got to do is say, well, you admitted that you lied, right? And then in the book of Revelations, chapter 21, verse 8 says that all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. So God, once again, has said that because of that particular sin, that you've already admitted that you have committed yourself to hell because you participated in it. You can use other verses to prove to them that there are going to be consequences for sin. And I'm going to get to here in just a minute why it's so important that we do this. And I know this sounds rough to tell somebody, but in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, for the wrath of God shall cometh on the children of disobedience. That's a consequence, a pretty severe one, right? Romans chapter 2, verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Consequences. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. All kinds of verses that you can choose. Just read through your Bible. You won't have to read very long. That there's consequences for the sins that we commit. See, the reason it's so important that we do that is because the main thought in people that believe in God nowadays is this. There's not going to be any consequences for all the things that I do because God's a God of love. I'm almost getting ready to dance, Brother Boyer, just thinking about that. Just that mindset. Oh, Lord. I understand that the Bible teaches that God's a God of love. But it also teaches that He's a God of holiness. Okay? And if you really want to get technical or theological on this, I mean, you need to understand that God is holy by His nature. His love is an attribute. His mercy is an attribute off that core of His holiness. His mercy, His grace, all these different things are simply attributes, but at His core, God is holy, and because of His holiness, He is not and cannot overlook sin. And because of that, He has to punish sin where it is found. There has to be consequences, and people have to understand that. But another important thing to get them to understand is there's not just consequences for our sin when we go off into eternity, but even while we live this life, there's consequences. Like a battered conscience. I mean, how many of you have been so sin-sick that you didn't even want to live? I mean, when God was dealing with me, and a lot of times when you're witnessing to people, you'll mention that and they'll say, man, I know exactly what you're talking about. You'd be amazed at how open people are when you're witnessing to them. They say, man, that's exactly how I'm feeling. I mean, I just feel like God wants to kill me all the time. I'd say, you know, God created you to have a relationship with you. He doesn't want you to feel like that, you know, but that's one of the consequences of living a life of sin. Also, the book of Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us that it completely alienates us from all the benefits that God wants to bestow upon a Christian's life. I mean, they've got to understand that I understand that God likes to answer prayer. He wants to provide protection and provision and His presence and power and promises and all these different things to a person's life that's in right standing with Him. But if they're not in right standing with Him, He's under no obligation to do any of those things for them. And if He would ever choose to do it, it's just through His mercy and His grace, which He does not have to bestow upon a sinner. They need to understand that. Okay, so I want to recap where we're at right now because this is dealing with the negative side of sharing the gospel with somebody. Amen. People think that they are good people and you have to show them that they're not. They're never going to get saved and respond to the gospel message if you don't convince them they're not good. The way that you convince them that they're not good is by taking their eyes off their own standard of goodness, putting it on God's and showing them that they have failed miserably and have violated the commandments of the Lord just outright in their life. You get them to see that because they have violated the Word of God, that they are going to be guilty when they stand before Him. And because of that, they are going to go to hell as a result. Now, I want to say this. I realize, like I said, those four principles are the negative side, I call, of evangelism, because you have to tell people things that they don't necessarily want to hear. But let me tell you this. You're probably more worried about telling somebody that than they are worried about hearing it. Because I've told people all kinds of things after they've admitted those things to me, and I just tell them what the Word of God has to say about the consequences, and I'll tell somebody right to the face, because of the sins you've committed, the Bible says you're going to go to hell. And Brother DeBoer, people don't get mad at me. Now the devil tries to convince me every time before I go that if I just say those Bible truths, man, that's going to push it over the edge, and they're going to end up beating me up and stoning me to death out at, you know, Roxbury Park or something like that. It hadn't happened yet. Now, the fifth thing, when we move into the positive side, that you need to do when you're witnessing, is you need to show them that God has made provision for their sins. I mean, we can't be ashamed to tell them and scared to tell them that they have sin in their life and there's going to be consequences as a result. But at the same time, we can't be wimps and not tell them that God's made a provision for their sin. And after you've proved to them that they've sinned against God and that they are going to face His wrath because of it, you need to give them the good news of the gospel that tells them that Jesus Christ came to this earth, He lived a sinless and a perfect life, and He took all of our sins upon Himself as a sacrifice for sin so that we would have the opportunity and the privilege to be set free from the penalty of sin and not have to answer for it when we deserve to. Okay? Now that means, you know, and because of what he accomplished on Calvary, that means that because of that we can be brought into right standing with God. And that means that no matter what that person has done, no matter how wicked of a lifestyle they have lived, once the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to their lives, they will be brought into right standing with God. I mean, memorize some verses that says, if we confess, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, you've got to have it memorized. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because people will say, well, man, you don't understand some of the things that I've done. I mean, I've beat my kids, I've beat my wife, I've stolen from handicapped people, I've done this. I've heard all kinds of different things. I even talked to one guy one time and says, you don't understand, I've murdered people. And I said, listen, God doesn't care what you've done. He can cleanse you from all sin, the Bible says. You've got to understand. But once they understand that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse them from all sin, they also have to understand that it's the only thing that can cleanse them from all sin. Because Jesus Himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, me alone. Okay? Bible says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he was preaching and those 3,000 people got saved, said there isn't any other name under heaven that we can call upon whereby we must be saved. It's just Jesus Christ alone. Folks, it's our duty to get them to see that regardless of their present condition, God still desires to save their soul and He still has the power and the ability to do so. He has made provision for their sin, and that's the whole explanation or the doctrine behind this one statement. After you say, well, do you think you go to heaven or hell? And you prove to them that they go to hell. Say, well, do you know what God did so you wouldn't have to go there? Well, He sent His Son to die on a cross to take the punishment for your sin so that you could be made right. Okay? But then once you do that, the sixth thing that you have to deal with is you have to get them to realize that there are conditions that have to be met in order for them to receive that salvation. Okay? There's conditions. Now, when you begin sharing your faith on a regular basis, especially with strangers, you're going to find that a large majority of people think that all you have to do to be brought into right standing with God is simply ask forgiveness. And you say, you can say, well, you know, are you in right standing with God? Well, yeah. Well, you say, well, are there any conditions that we have to meet to be brought into right standing with God? Yeah. Well, what are they? Well, you just got to ask Him to forgive you. Listen, that's not the only thing the Bible has to say about being brought into right standing with God. I mean, I understand there's verses that talk about asking forgiveness, confessing your sin, asking forgiveness, but it doesn't stop there, okay? Now, who can quote Luke chapter 13, verse 3? It's the words of Jesus Christ, and He said something very important. Who can quote it? Yes, sir. Except except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish, without a doubt. There's a condition that's met there, right? It didn't say, except ye say that you're sorry, ye shall likewise perish. Or except ye ask forgiveness, you're going to likewise perish. It says very clearly, the Son of God, the person that does the saving, said this. You are going to have to repent or you are going to perish. Sounds like a condition to me, right? So in other words, you got to get them to understand. You don't just ask forgiveness and then experience salvation. But there are conditions that have to be met. And the number one verse that you can go to is the one that I just mentioned, Luke 13, verse 3. But also when you want to get both of the a more broad view of the conditions we have to meet, you go to Acts chapter 3, verse 19, which I teach here at the church all the time. Okay? It says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out. In other words, you could read it like this. You have to repent and you have to become converted if you want to have your sins blotted out. That's the way you could read that verse. Now, here it's stating in no uncertain terms the conditions that God has established in His Word that men have to meet if they want to be brought in right standing with God. And it says that you have to repent and you have to become converted. And when you're explaining that to somebody, you have to make sure that you don't just use those words, but you define those words at the same time. Because people think repentance means to ask forgiveness. Say, well, have you repented? Well, yeah. Well, what's repentance mean? It means to tell God you're sorry. No, that's not what it means. Repentance means to turn away, to make the commitment in your life that you're going to turn away from everything that is displeasing to God. That's what repentance means, folks. And conversion means to say, okay, God, I'm not only willing to turn away from everything that's unpleasing to you, but I'm also going to commit myself to open up my life to everything that you expect of me and that you call me to as well. And the Bible says very clearly that those are the conditions that have to be met in order for somebody to be saved. They can ask forgiveness all they want to, but if they don't truly repent, they will not experience salvation. They can turn away from every sin in the book. I mean, as far as the things that the Bible says not to do. But if they're not going to open up their life to obey Him and do the things that He asks them to do, they can't be saved either. Salvation is based on absolute surrender. Repentance and conversion. And if that commitment is not made, there's no sense in even praying with them. Which leads me to my next point. Number 7, after you get them to that point where you tell them those conditions, you have to find out if they're willing to meet them. Okay? What I always say is, I say, well, those are obviously the conditions that you have to meet. And when I get them to understand that, I say, well, are you willing to meet those conditions right now? I mean, God wants to save you. I mean, it's obvious that He wants to. Would you be willing to do those things? Okay? And after you've explained those things thoroughly, you have to make sure that they're willing to obey both of those things in full, or don't even bother praying with them. I see people get all excited because people are showing signs of conviction and they'll pray and it gives that person a false sense of hope that they're in right standing with God when they still haven't met those conditions. Okay, folks, we don't want to go down that road. We want to be biblical about it, right? We want to share our faith in the right way. Because after all, it's not my fault if somebody doesn't respond. But it is my fault if I go up and say, well, all you've got to do is just say you're sorry because I'm excited, even though I know that's not right, but you're showing signs of conviction, and you say you want to get saved, and I'm going to look spiritual when I testify it about at church. So I'm going to pray with you right now, and you got saved when you really didn't, and you know they didn't. If they're not willing to meet those conditions, just say, man, you know, I'm sorry, but don't pray with them. But number 8, if they are willing, okay, this is when it's based off their choice, this is how you close. If they are willing, glory to God. Pray with them and get them saved right there. I mean, we've done it before. I mean, it's awesome. Ain't no sense in wait. They don't have to prove anything to me. I mean, it's a commitment they're making to God. If they're willing to meet those conditions, if they see their sin and they want to be brought into right standing with God, if they'll meet those conditions, man, why in the world would you wait? Pray with them right there. And then say, listen, you know, I'm not trying to get you to join up at my church, but you're going to have to live a discipled life after this. And, you know, you're more than welcome to come to mine and just come long enough just to get yourself established. And then if you don't like it, go somewhere else. You know, but I mean, if you want a church that believes right, come here. Go through the whole ball of wax, man. Get them, you know, buy them a Bible. Do everything that you possibly can. Have them over every week for a Bible study. Call them every morning before they go to work. Pray with them. But if they aren't willing, there ain't nothing you can do about that. And this is where a lot of us struggle, because we think, man, I've done everything that the Bible says to do, and I've just presented you with everything that the Bible says about the principles that we are to share when we witness to somebody. It's everything the Word of God has to say. And if they won't respond to that simply because they love their sin and their wickedness and their rebellion, and they are not, even if they mock you to your face, that's their choice. And Christians struggle with that because they say, well, man, there must be something wrong with me because I told them what they needed to hear and yet they're not responding. I mean, isn't that what the Word of God says is going to happen in the last days? I mean, they're going to want to listen to people like, you know, Joe Osteen that tells them, you know, well, I'm not going to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, because then you're not accountable for the way that you live your life. You know, just only thing you're accountable is you want to have your best life now. You know, that people don't have problems with that. But you'll see Christians get all upset and all worried because they presented the right thing and yet people didn't respond. Listen, if sinners reject your message, that is their problem. And I'm not saying that in an uncompassionate way. My heart breaks when somebody doesn't respond to the gospel. But I'm not going to go home feeling convicted that I did not do my part, because when I follow these 8 principles, I very clearly did do everything that is expected of me when it comes to reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. But I will just tell you these 2 things. If you're witnessing to somebody and you bring them to this place and you say, are you willing to meet those conditions? And they say, you know what? And this is where these principles work so good, this is where you usually get somebody. They say, you know what, man? I know that I'm not in right standing with God. I realize that I violated the Word of God. I know that I'm on my way to hell, but I'm just not ready to get saved. Man, how many times have you heard that, Brother Streeter? I mean, you almost want to start bawling or puking right there when you hear people say that, because they say it over and over again. Here's 2 things that you can say. One thing that I ask them that seems to be very effective in proving to them how deceived they are is I say, well, let me ask you before you go, just because I love you and I care about you, you know, I'm going to be praying for you and about this condition that you're in because you're so deceived by the devil right now. And the way that I can prove to you that you're deceived is, what sin is it in your life that you participate in that you enjoy so much that you consider to be worth burning in hell for all of eternity? And I'll start asking, I'll say, you like to drink? Well, yeah, I like to drink. I mean, it's fun, right? Yeah, it's fun. But is it worth burning in hell for all of eternity? And they'll say, no, it's not. I'll say, do you like to, you know, fool around, you know, and there's kids in here. You guys all know what I'm talking about. Well, sure, I like to do that. I'll say, well, that's all well and good. But is that temporary pleasure worth burning in hell for all of eternity? I'll just go down a list of all these different sins. And they always admit to me, no, it's not worth it, but I can't stop. I'll say, do you see how deceived you are? The devil has you at a place where you know that you're on the wrong road. You are convinced that you're on your way to hell. You realize that you have the opportunity to make things right, but you don't want to take it for things that you're admitting aren't going to be worth the punishment that you're going to receive. And yet you're still going to continue doing it? And they'll say, I know, it's crazy. And I say, I'm going to pray for you. Here's my number. If you ever have any questions or you need anything, man, just give me a call. That's something you can say, and it's effective. Another question I ask them is this. If we're standing inside of a building, if not, I just make up a different, you know, an illustration to where we are. So if we were standing in this church right now and it was engulfed in flames, would you stay here until it consumed you and you burned to death? Or would you do your best to run out and escape the fate that was going to await you? And I said, well, man, that's a dumb question. Of course I'd run out. I mean, who would be so foolish just to stay in here and just allow themselves to burn to death when they knew the building was on fire? I said, well, you know, in the physical, that's what you're doing. But in your spiritual life, that's what you're allowing to take place. Because you've admitted, I've showed you in the Word of God the consequences that you're going to face. And yet you will not run out of this building when the door is swung wide open for you to escape. And they'll get it, folks, I'm telling you. I've done it countless times to folks, and they get it. And you say, well, you know, but they're not responding. At least they're walking away knowing how they can be saved, why they need to be that way, and they're convinced how deceived they really are. I wish every single person I witnessed to would get saved. I mean, I wish they'd drop down on their knees and cry out, sir, what must I do to be saved? Like they did to Paul. But it's not my fault if they're not. But it is my fault if I'm not sharing those things with them. I mean, sister, if you go ahead and come. Now, I want you to understand that this style of witnessing covers all the needed bases to explain to somebody why they need to be saved and how they can become that way. Which is our duty as Christians to tell them. And once you've accomplished those two things, you will have clean hands and a clear conscience. You will feel better in your spiritual life than you ever imagined possible. And you have to understand that at that point, the rest is up to God. You can't save them. You can't force them to respond. Brother Loomis, you can go out and preach the gospel every single night at the jail. You can tell them exactly what they need to hear. I mean, when we go to do that stuff, I preach the gospel to people all the time, and when they don't respond, man, you want to rip your hair out of your head. But it's not our fault. We've done everything that we're supposed to do. But here's what I want you to understand. We have to be willing to do it right. We've got to be willing to do it, and folks, we've got to be willing to do it right. We can't take shortcuts just because it's more comfortable for us. You can hand out all the hot chocolate you want at the street corners. You can even stand down at the gas station and spend $10 to help them pay for their gas. That's all wonderful and good. But that's not the way that you go about witnessing according to the Word of God. There's principles that we're to follow. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. I want to encourage you, okay, in the commitment that I hope that you've made around the altars. If you haven't, I hope that you'll make it tonight. It doesn't matter where you might stand in your participation in evangelism right now. Okay? What matters is the change that you're going to apply to your life. Okay? And if you've made that commitment, don't let that commitment fizzle out. But you need to cultivate it and you need to continue in it and really get a hold of it this time, because chances are you've made the same commitment time and time again. You need to understand it's very simple. Apply these 8 principles and you will be doing everything that you're supposed to do. If you want to come to me after service or at some other point, I can tell you just 8 brief statements that you can write down to help you remember what to do. But all you've got to do is simply buy this CD or listen to it or whatever the case might be. All the teaching that you need biblically is there. Okay? Now, here's what I want you to do. If you're really going to make a change, what you got to do tonight is you got to set up a plan. I want you to get a hold of that. Because it's one thing, and we've done it 1,000 times, to get convicted and say, Lord, I'm going to commit myself to change and then leave and have every intention of doing so. And yet it never seems to be accomplished, right? So here's what I want you to understand. The first part of the commitment you need to make, or this plan, is you need to start studying out, like Finney said, the best way to promote a sinner's conversion, which is by obeying the 8 principles that I just told you. And while you're studying those things and you're getting a hold of them and you're memorizing them and you're practicing with your wife or your brother or your sister. Me and Cree used to practice on each other all the time until we got it down. My kids can witness probably better than most adults because we went over it countless times in our house, didn't we? But while you're studying that, I just want to give you some different steps depending on where you're at. Let's say that you've never witnessed before and you're scared to death. And then one of the first things you could do is leave tracks where people can find them. I'm not saying give it to anybody. That'd be confrontational and scary. I understand that. I've been there before. Leave a track in a phone booth. And then me and Sage get a kick out of going to Walmart and we'll leave those $1 million bills down on the Walmart floor and stuff. And then we'll stand back in the aisle and watch people walk by and they'll go. They'll think it's real money and they'll pick it up and then they get a track, you know. Do something like that. Nobody's going to even know that you're doing it. But God will. And He will be extremely pleased with somebody that's starting to participate in what He's called them to do. Another thing that you can do on step one, if you're scared to go out, send tracts to people in the mail. If you're elderly and you can't go out and do things, like we've been talking about, to the extent that me and Brother Armstrong could just because we're more able-bodied. Write a letter, type a letter out, send it to different people in the mail, even if it's anonymous. Tell them, explain to them the things we talked about tonight and tell them how they can be saved. What would be wrong or shameful about doing that? Nothing. Man, I hope I'm not boring you tonight. Second step that you could use. Hand a tract to somebody every time you buy something. Make that commitment. Then you're getting a little bit more confrontational. You're easing yourself into this. And you're not just laying them around at places where people are going to find them. But you're actually going up to a person and you're paying for your gas and you say, oh, by the way, you know, hand them that track, and then you just turn around and walk off. You ain't got to say anything. Start inviting people to church. Now we're getting even more confrontational because we're using our voice and we're actually saying something to somebody. People might laugh, you know, they say, well, that's kind of silly. I mean, taking all these little steps. Listen, whatever you got to do to be obedient to God, do it by all means. And if he ain't going to be laughing at you, he's going to be applauding you. The third step you can get on is look for opportunities to share your testimony. I mean, I was talking with a guy on Facebook not long ago, and he was telling me how he was in jail for a little bit for participating in selling methamphetamines. And I said, well, you know what? You know, I remember when I was involved in that kind of lifestyle, and I don't miss it at all. And I started to move into that and started witnessing. And then he got offline as fast as he could. But just look for an opportunity where you can just bring up the gospel and start just using your testimony. You don't have to go into those eight principles. Just get used to bringing up your testimony. Start going out with people who do witness and just watch. You'll say, oh, brother, that is just silly. How is that a step? Listen, I remember the first time Brother Maurer got a hold of Ray Comfort stuff. And where we were at, we were at Chuck E. Cheese with our kids. And he was leading it, but we approached this guy that worked there, and he started going over the principles we talked about today. And man, the hair on my neck, about probably every hair I had, was standing just straight on end. I was so nervous. I was so scared. And there was such a spiritual battle taking place, because I'm going to tell you, when you go out to share your faith, guess who's going to show up just like the Holy Spirit does? Yeah. Well, he was there, man. I was nervous and scared and all these different things. And sometimes just standing there is enough. You get kind of used to what it feels like in the battle that's raging and taking place, and you just listen to how the person that's presenting the gospel does it and the way that the other person's responding, and you say, well, man, I can do this too, because I'm not watching the Way of the Master program on this fancy television set. I'm watching, you know, Levi doing. He's just a normal guy like me. Then the fourth step you can get on is start joining in. Yeah, I mean, there's different people here at the church that like to go out and witness and share their faith. Maybe me or Brother Streeter or whoever it might be. But come up. Come up to us and say, you know what? I want to go out and just stand there while you do it. And as a matter of fact, I want to start joining in every once in a while. And I'll say, okay, what we'll do is when I get them to the point where I say, well, do you think you're a good person according to God's standard? You can say, well, let me ask you a question. This is the way I understood that I had broken God's commandment. Have you ever lied before? And then they'll answer that, and that can be the only thing that you say, but you'll start participating in the conversation. And then once you get comfortable with that, just start doing it all by yourself. God doesn't care if you ease your way into this, but you want to know what He would be severely displeased with tonight? Is for people to come down and make some kind of half-hearted, empty commitment that they have really no intention of keeping, because they're laughing and saying, oh, send a track in the mail, how stupid. I'll tell you who is stupid is the person that comes down and doesn't do what the Spirit of God is speaking to their hearts to start doing. If you got to take it in steps, take it in steps. Just start taking the proper steps that will lead you to the place that you need to be. Amen? Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, Lord, and I pray that you would come down around the altars and cause people to the best of your ability to see their need of making this commitment to being obedient to the commission that you've laid on our lives. Help us to finally understand the significance of what is at stake, the severity of what's at stake, both in our lives and in people that have never heard the gospel. Lord, give us the determination to be used mightily by the Spirit of God to go out and to tell people why they need to be saved and how they can be that way. And let us engage in the proper steps that it's going to take in order to get there. Lord, I pray that you do a marvelous work. The devil would like nothing more than for this sermon to go in one ear and right back out the other. For people to come down and make commitments that they've already made, but yet make no plans or no goals to see that they get there. Lord, let it be different this time. Let your Spirit come down in a real and a mighty way. Change things for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, it's obvious how God wants you to respond. It's very obvious how I, as your pastor, want to see you respond. Amen. The reason I'm preaching this and the reason I usually do around this time of year is because our church has set up the perfect opportunity for a person that is the most fearful and timid person in the world to go out and witness to numerous people all in one day. Okay? And it's the Fair Parade Outreach. Because what you're going to be doing is you're going to have tracts and you're going to have candy in your hand. You're going to be walking by people that are lined up on streets expecting to receive things. Because that's what they do. I mean, there's going to be people handing out bottles of water. You know, different people I've heard hand out iPods and things like that. Popsicles, all kinds of different things. Amen. But what we're going to be handing out is the gospel message in printed form to over 15,000 people. And you can play a part in that. And here's what I want you to understand. Two very important things you need to understand. And I'm going to quit. Man, I've been preaching long here the past probably three or four messages. I apologize for that. I'm trying to get better at it. But here's what you need to understand. It's so important about that. It's going to be easy. You don't even have to say anything. You just walk by. Here you go. Here you go. Here you go. I mean, you don't even have to look at them while you're doing it. I mean, people will just take it. Am I right? I mean, there are you people that have done it. That's what happens. Just as fast as you can hand them out, you can even grab stuff and you're not supposed to, but throw it if you want to, if you're too scared to actually have contact with them or what. No, Brother Streeter, I'm sorry that I just said that. I'm going to get in trouble. Don't throw anything. Man alive, what a sinner I am. And then hand it to them, okay? But it's easy. And here's the other awesome thing. Once you've done it to that many people in one day, you start thinking, well, man, if I handed out 8,000 tracts or 800 tracts in one day, surely I can stop by the library today and put it on one of those tables where those students go to study. I mean, surely I can hand it to somebody. I mean, if I had the enough nerve to go and hand it to 800 different people, but you'd be surprised. You might hit 800 in one day. I mean, you'd be surprised. If I had enough nerve to do that, then surely when I go through McDonald's to get my kid a Happy Meal, I can just simply give them a track and drive off and not even have to say anything. And then you can start to continue and cultivate that, and you won't believe what God will begin to do in your life. Man, I could talk about this all night. We're going to come down and pray. I want to encourage you. Make that commitment and put these principles in place, and you'll experience revival in your own heart like you've never believed, folks. Amen. Let's come and pray.